Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
Finishing well. I'd like to. Guarding God's house, Nehemiah chapter 13. We're in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We're nearing the end of our study of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Last week, we saw the organization and purification of the priests and other Levites. We discovered that God wants us to celebrate what God has done, is doing, and will do in and through us. We also saw that we need to be purified before coming before God for worship, and our worship should be in public, not hidden. There's a reason God wants us to worship Him in public. We need to exhibit a sense of joy as our default posture. We also saw that we need to be organized in our group to avoid the confusion of disorganization. This morning we move into the final chapter of Nehemiah, where we find the final reforms that Nehemiah implemented. So let's begin to walk through this final chapter of the book of Nehemiah, starting with Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. There's no specific information given as to what is that day, what that's a reference to. We're just not given that. This leads many scholars to conclude that it was not a reference to a singular particular day, but a historical perspective of that time period. So in the day of Nehemiah, they listened to the word of God, the Nehemiah era, if you will. The narrative also does not make it clear whether the people heard the law in specific assemblies or in the course of regular Sabbath observance. We just don't know what the author meant here. We simply know that the people were exposed to the law, the Word of God. When they learned from the law, that was that the Ammonites and the Moabites were excluded from entering the assembly. Not the modern charismatic church, the assembly of God, not the modern charismatic church, but God's gathering of His people. There's a little debate among Old Testament scholars concerning the depth of this rejection. Were Ammonites and Moabites prevented from even entering the nation of Israel, or were they prevented from entering the temple and worshiping in the temple? I think the answer to this question is based on how the words assembly of God are used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's generally a reference to the religious community of Israel. Since there is no separation of religion and state, it remains a little bit fuzzy because their civil discord was also their religious discord. It was all one thing. Their society was a religious society. It was a civic society. It was all combined into one, where in our experience, they're separated. But for Israel, they were one and the same thing. The religious community is the same as their civic community. Regardless, the Ammonites and Moabites were at least prevented from worshiping in the temple and maybe even from entering the country itself. So why did God mandate that the Ammonites and Moabites not be able to enter into the temple and worship? Chuck read the passage for us a little bit ago, because the Hebrews were prevented from crossing their territory to make it to the promised land. They said, look, we'll walk on the road. We won't pick your stuff. We won't cause problems. We just want to drive through. Imagine if if Georgia were to say to Floridians, you can't go through, go around. That's a long drive. Yeah, that's a long drive. Well, that's exactly what the Moabites and the Ammonites did. They said, no, no, you can't walk through. Go around. And God said, no, that's not the right answer. A good Bible student should immediately sense an issue with this prohibition. God said, Moabites and Ammonites can't enter. What about Ruth? Ruth was a Moabitess. She was the great-grandmother to King David. She came from Moab with Naomi and then married Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. But God had said, no Ammonites or Moabites may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, in Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. To reconcile the prohibition that was restated here in Nehemiah with Ruth's marriage to Boaz and becoming the great-grandmother of David, we've got a couple of options. First, this may be a case of covenant over ethnicity. Ruth declared, your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Ruth became a Jew, a proselyte Jew. Some scholars argue that the law only applied to those who would not become Jewish. So if Ruth had said, no, I'm not going to become Jewish, then they believe this prohibition would have applied to her. Another way some scholars reconcile this is to say that the law applied only to men and not to women, and therefore Ruth would have been allowed. I think that's kind of a weak argument, and I don't think it holds a whole lot of weight in this discussion here. I think another way to view this, that in light of God's grace over the letter of the law, God gave Ruth grace. The law was given for the protection of the people, and Ruth was the exception to the law. Either way, back here in Nehemiah, there was a restatement of the law. And remember the context. Judah was beset by pagan people all around, and these pagans didn't want to see Jerusalem rebuilt. They didn't want to see the temple functioning. They didn't want to see the walls and Jerusalem become prosperous again. They wanted to hold it down. The people needed to know that they had the legal authority to exclude the pagans from their society. Because historically, these pagans had rejected God and His chosen people. They would draw God's people away from Him. And so God said, look, get rid of them. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 3, as soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. They heard the law, they understood their authority, and then they acted. They removed from Israel those of foreign descent. Now, it sounds pretty clear, but the word foreign descent is not quite as clear to what the English seems to be hinting at. The word foreign descent is the word Erev in Hebrew. The word has a root of mixed. So it has the idea of mixed descent. Not foreign descent, mixed descent. It indicates that we're not talking about foreigners, but those who are of mixed descent. The same word is translated in Ezra 9:2. For if they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the people of the lands, and it is faithlessness, the hands of the officials and the chief men have been foremost. These were people that still had foreign wives, foreign pagan wives, pagan children. Despite the earlier purging of the foreign families, some still remained. I think that what we see here in Nehemiah is the forcing out of all the remaining mixed religious families. It wasn't just an excommunication or a throwing out of all the foreigners. It was the ones that were leading Israel astray. I should point out again, this is not an ethnic cleansing. This is a religious cleansing. God wanted Israel, warned Israel, that the pagan nations would distract them from Him. It was time to get rid of them all, once and for all. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Decisive action to get aligned with God. They heard the law, they understood, and they moved. This passage reminds me that God has called the church also to be distinct from the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, go out from the midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you." Apostle Paul said that to the Corinthian church. The church is to be distinct from the world, not commingled with the world. And it's incumbent upon the church leadership to protect it from the effects of the world, from the corruption of the world. We have to be distinct and not compromised by the world. There's also a sense that in this passage we see immediate obedience and not delayed obedience. Some would argue that delayed obedience is not really obedience, is it? I need to pray about that. God told you to do this. Well, I need to pray about it. No, you don't. You just need to do it. Notice that Nehemiah didn't encourage them to all sit down and pray. Do we get rid of our foreign wives? No, just do it. When God has made it clear, do what He said. Don't say, well, I need to pray about that. No, you don't. God's already told you what He wants. Your prayer is to get you aligned with Him. Well, He's already told you what He wants, so do it. There's still issues in the temple. They cleansed it. They got rid of the people. They purified their peoples, their people group, but there's still issues in the temple. Look at verse 13, or chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. Now before this, Elisha, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. Remember Tobiah? He was part of the resistance of building the wall. Tobiah was related to one of the leaders of the priests. Related here may mean through marriage or just allied themselves together. He was probably a pagan, and he was related to a priest. Mixed families, you know what we're talking about here? Tobiah was an Ammonite. He had no business in the temple at all, but was given a large room in the temple complex. This may have been his residence, but probably at least was a business location where he made money in the temple of God. The temple was rebuilt, so he put up his Amazon store right next to the entrance so that when you went in, you could get all your stuff there at a sizable markup, I'm sure. Tobiah was charging high prices for the things needed to worship in the temple. What a sacrilege for a pagan to sell ceremonially unclean, high-cost items to Jews for their worship of God. He would make them unclean by his very touching of them. And that's what they bought in order to worship God. The room had previously been used for those very items, but now Tobiah was making money defiling all the items as he went. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king, and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Elisha had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. Nehemiah had returned back to Persia to again report back to the king and continue his job. Remember, he's a cupbearer to the king. But after an unspecified time, he returned to Jerusalem. The room for Tobiah was during that time away. When Nehemiah gets back to Jerusalem, he discovered what had happened. We don't know how long he was gone. Perhaps he was gone a year or two. Remember, it's kind of a long walk and a long walk back. He was gone for a while. We don't know specifically how long. Notice how Nehemiah speaks of the actions of Tobiah's room. He calls it evil. The enemy Tobiah had set up shop right in the heart of Jerusalem, in the very temple and wall he resisted. It's pure evil, Nehemiah said. Verse 8, and I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. First, don't be misled by the word household. The ESV, I think, gets this one kind of wrong. The word in Hebrew also speaks of palace or temple furniture. It's not just your furniture in the house, it's your palace or temple furniture. So when the English says household, it's not giving us a good sense of what's really being said here. It may have been his living residential space, but more likely it was his business equipment, his cash register, his stock system, all of that. Nehemiah ordered it removed with force. Not just removed, with force. I suspect Nehemiah ordered it destroyed. Okay, you're going to set up your shop in here? Watch this. And he goes in there and orders it destroyed and broken. I suspect that when Nehemiah's men removed the stuff, they weren't very neat. They weren't very kind. They didn't wrap movers' blankets around stuff. They took it and threw it, crushed it, shoveled it up, and it went. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back the vessels of the house of God with grain offering and the frankincense. With the stuff removed, it was then purified. Not just cleaned, but purified. Is again made suitable for ceremonial use. It wasn't just made clean. They didn't come in with a broom and sweep it up. They made it ceremonially clean for the purpose that God had intended that room to be used for. There's also a sense that more than the room was cleansed and purified, perhaps the entire storeroom, perhaps the entire complex was again rededicated to serving God. I also found out that portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. So Nehemiah's gone. Tobiah gets to set up his room, his shop, and sells stuff. Meanwhile, the people that are doing the work in the temple aren't getting paid. It's kind of a government shutdown, if you will. He discovered that the Levites had to go back to work. They had to get off the clock at the temple and go run Uber and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, they had Uber. They used camels instead of Subarus. They had to return to work in the fields. They had to return home and make money because they weren't getting paid as they were prescribed to do. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. The vision I have of Nehemiah at this point has little smoke rings coming out of his ears. He was toasty. It was time for confrontation with the leadership. It was not too long ago we saw everyone on the same page. Just in a chapter, we saw everybody on the same page. We will dedicate to God what is supposed to be for Him. We'll make sure everybody gets paid. We'll bring the offerings. How soon they forgot. But now, maybe a year or two later, some of the Levites had to return to their working in the fields and driving Uber to make ends meet, to feed their families. So Nehemiah called them together and chewed them out. And all of Judah brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. I hope when we get to heaven, we have a 4K or 8K or 16K recording of Nehemiah's speech, because I bet it was one of the best come to Jesus meetings before Jesus. He let them know he was very unhappy. And when he's unhappy, things are going to change, and they did. It was an effective speech as the people turned around and filled the storehouse as they were told to do. It was immediate and clear. They were again obedient for now. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah, the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistants, Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Nehemiah is that consummate manager. He saw the need, and he appointed personnel to solve the problem. Okay, you're going to need to have somebody organizing this and making sure all the payments go? Fine. You guys are in charge. You guys do that. To ensure that no further lapses in proper operation take place, Nehemiah appoints a committee to deal with the storerooms. But he's not done yet. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Nehemiah is feeling a little frustrated. And he's feeling like the weight of the world is on top of him and he can't fix it. This passage closes with Nehemiah seeking God and asking that the sin of Tobiah's room, not be held against him, and that his entire record of service be remembered by God. Nehemiah's not asking in a salvific sense, but in a reward sense. I have done good. Please take the totality into account and not what these nutballs did while I was gone. I'm still responsible. He's not trying to get out of responsibility. He's just saying, God, take into account everything, not just the last year. This tells me that Nehemiah was not passing this off on someone else. He took the responsibility on himself. Even while he was gone, he accepted responsibility for what they had done. He fixed it, and then he said to God, please don't hold it against me. It's these nutballs kind of deal, right? This passage reminds me that the church always has to remain aware of the slow movement from previous commitments. We seem to drift from our commitment to God. It's something that happens slowly. So slow that it's not seen. It happens with a little bit, and then a little bit. And after a while, when you look back, well, how'd we get here? Well, we started that drift, right? I also see that the leadership of the church must constantly work to prevent things dedicated to God from being co-opted by the world, by pagan things of the world. That's the primary job of the leaders, to maintain focus on God and His service. We should never compromise the truth of what God has said for the sake of people around us. Well, we don't want to offend them. They need to be offended. The gospel's offensive. I think this passage also reminds us of the responsibility of the church to maintain what it is committed to maintain. We have to do what we say we're going to do, and I think this church has done that very well. But the church overall, I don't think has. If you talk to any of the missionaries that we've supported, it was not uncommon while they're stuck on a field to have a church drop support of them. And they can't do anything about it. It's not like they can go drive Uber in the middle of Central African Republic to make ends meet. There also needs to be some systematic accountability. Nehemiah appointed leaders to make sure that it all happened the way it was supposed to. Your leaders are accountable for the commitments we make. Not only that, God holds me accountable for your soul. There's some weight to that. There's some pressure to that. I love these Old Testament narratives that show some of the principles of how we're to relate to God, how we're to focus on who God is, how we're to always remain entrenched in His Word and not allow a little deviation here for the sake of harmony. Stay true to what God has said. Harmony never is the solution when it's different than what God has said. We need to understand what God has said and what He expects. He expects obedience. And when it's clear what He said, He expects obedience now. He doesn't expect obedience next week. He expects it right now. Not something you have to pray about. Don't pray about whether or not you should talk to somebody about Jesus. Don't pray about whether or not you should come to church. All those things are given. God has already declared that. Do that. Father, thank You for the reality of Your Word, for the reality of who You are. Father, we love You and we want to be obedient to You in everything that we do, everything that we say. We want to stick to Your Word. We want to worship You. We want to honor You. Thank You, Father. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.